to you guys for coming back. I really appreciate it. I'm so thankful to see you're still here, even after the third session. I mean, it's just a blessing. And, you know, I was praying about what to share with you, and I was kind of going between a couple things. And, you know, I figure it's after lunch. I usually, you know, whenever you do conferences and they schedule you to speak after lunch, it's always like, oh, man, because you never, you know, you don't know what's going to happen, how people are going to, I know how I would feel. You get tired. So I figured as I was praying through that, that brought me to our subject. This is going to wake some people up, I guarantee it. Song of Solomon chapter 4 in your Bibles. Song of Solomon chapter 4, one of the greatest love songs of all time. And we're going to talk about the blessing of marital intimacy. Whoa, whoa, everybody's awake now. It's like suddenly everybody's, turn the AC on because it's about to get warm in here. Song of Solomon, it's in the Bible. If you haven't read it, you and your wife should read through it tonight, the whole thing, together. It's in the Old Testament, written by Solomon. It's a song. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. Verse 7. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. Will you pray with me? Father, we do thank you so much for this opportunity to consider a subject that is so important, Lord, in the marital relationship, and we pray that it would be done in such a way that would honor you, that would glorify you and bring clarity, Lord, where there has been confusion from this culture, or that we would understand perhaps things we never thought about before in a way that is biblical and honors you, Lord. And so we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you have read through the book of Song, how many of you, just by show of hands, how many of you have read through Song of Solomon? Raise your hand. All right. Great. You know, and if you haven't read through it, it is a marvelous book. It was actually, I just completed a few months back teaching our church through the entire Bible. After 12 years, I completed our study through the whole Bible. So it was exciting. Yeah. And the very last book that I taught, Song of Solomon. And so it was just saved the best for last. And people were not sure how it was going to go. I wasn't sure how it was going to go, but it went well. Children were conceived during this. I'm serious. We're with a family. They just have been texting us back and forth. They're really close friends of ours. They just had the baby that was conceived during Song of Solomon. They're sending us pictures of the child. It was a fruitful time, is what I'm trying to say to you, for our church. Quite literally, our church grew as a result. But if you read through Song of Solomon, by the time you get to the fourth chapter, you followed this couple through their season of courtship. You observed how their love is blossoming and growing. Their engagement had finally led them down the aisle to the marriage ceremony. And in essence, when you get to chapter 4, the rings and vows, they've been exchanged. They are husband and wife. They have been pronounced as one. The reception has taken place. The toast by the best man, the maid of honor, it's all transpired. The father of the bride had the first dance with his daughter. The mother of the groom danced with her son. The guests then joined with them in celebration. The garter has been tossed. The bouquet has been thrown and caught. The couple then gently fed their wedding cake to one another. Not always, right? Some people, it's when they get intense at the, you never know how it's going to go. Then they danced so much their feet hurt. They smiled so much their cheeks hurt. And now finally, it was time to make their way to their honeymoon. Happily running through the labyrinth of friends and family, waving sparklers or throwing rice, maybe blowing bubbles. I've seen it all in the weddings that I've done. As the couple's leaving, they get into their chariot that reads on the side, just married, and they drive away to the honeymoon suite. And you remember that when you drove away? It's such a trip, right? You're like, oh my goodness, we're actually married and it's okay that, oh, you know, it's just this exciting, you know, and you're driving away. There's so much going through your mind. How's this going to happen? And you don't know. And as the Song of Solomon continues, the couple, they begin to sing about their intimate love one for another. And you know what's amazing? The lyrics, they're not defiling. They're not distasteful. They're not filled with vulgarity. They're not degrading. They're not profane. This ballad right here, this duet between the groom and the bride, it's not in any way laced with lust, but instead the lines are filled with beautiful, tender, genuine, heartfelt, and holy love. Much different than the quote-unquote love songs that you hear about today. This topic of intimacy in a marriage is a very serious and a very sensitive subject to consider. First of all, it's important to understand that the sexual relationship was made for the marriage between husband and wife, not between boyfriend and girlfriend, fiancés. It's not made for that. This was made for a man and his wife. The Lord said in the very beginning, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined. The word speaks of an intimate relationship, joined to his wife. The end. That's God's design from the beginning. Anything outside of that is not God's purpose and plan. And there are times when I've been asked the question, sometimes by people, well, how far is too far when they're in that single status? And I'm concerned if you're asking me that question. I'm troubled for you because I'm feeling as though there's a concern. The Bible refers to any sexual relationship outside of a marriage as sin. And that will bring consequences to the people who are involved because you end up reaping what you've sown. The Bible says to flee fornication, and every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. So this relationship is reserved for the marriage. And the great news is that God was the one that designed the intimate sexual relationship between husband and wife. There's nothing off color about it. There's nothing dirty about it. On the contrary, it was created to be a blessing for the couple. Marriage is the deepest, the most intimate relationship anyone can experience in life. As a man is body, soul, and spirit, the Bible tells us, married couples cultivate those areas of their life and share and develop them within intimacy. All three members of the Holy Trinity are on record in the Bible as endorsing this aspect of the relationship. Genesis chapter 1 verse 28 says, then God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. I'm sure that all of you, in addition to attending your own wedding, you've gone to weddings, and Christian weddings are a blessing. It's probably been pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ chose a wedding at which to perform his very first miracle. Ministers almost universally interpret that as his divine sign of approval on the marriage celebration. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 5, it says, the two will become one flesh. And God the Holy Spirit inspired those to write the scriptures on the subject of intimacy in marriage. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed is to be kept pure. Throughout this chapter, you observe some important biblical principles and practices to apply in the area of intimacy within the marriage. And I'm going to list them for you. I encourage you to make a note of them, to write them down if that will help. The first, you ready for this? Loving affirmation. Loving affirmation. Notice what it says. We read it a moment ago in verse 1. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. The king, the groom, begins by letting his bride know that she was fair. The word fair doesn't mean you're adequate. It doesn't mean you're okay. Actually, the word fair means beautiful. It means excellent, and he says it twice for emphasis and reassurance. The groom desires that his bride would know how he sees her. He understands that she needs to feel secure in his love in order to be uninhibited in intimacy. And so he tells her how he feels about her. You know, if you've read through this book, you'll note that in previous chapters, it's pointed out that the bride struggled in this area of personal self-image. She didn't necessarily see herself as fair or beautiful, but she saw herself and even mentions it to be average. But to the king, when he looked at his bride, when the groom looked at his bride, found her beautiful, and he declares his feelings about her. And by the way, this wasn't the first time that he said this to her, that she was beautiful. He had said it before in previous chapters. In other words, he didn't tell her she was beautiful, listen, only when he desired something from her. He told her before that she was beautiful, that he cared for her. It's worth pointing out that he refers to her as my love. It's possessive. There was no one else. Folks, by the way, did you know that the King of Kings sees us in the same way? That Jesus, our Lord, he looks at us with eyes of love, and he sees us differently than we see ourselves. I'm so thankful for that, because I see the flaws in myself, but the Lord looks at me and he sees me in a completely different way. He looks at me through eyes of grace. He doesn't say to you and me, I love you, but, or I'll love you if, or I'll love you when. The Lord says when he looks at us, I love you, period. I love you. That's how the Lord feels about you today. Within this process of intimate connection, this blessing between husband and wife, what you're going to observe is patience that is displayed as the groom takes time to truly behold and appreciate his bride. He takes time to make her feel secure. And I want you to notice that he mentions and compliments the beauty of her appearance. Today, for both men and especially for women, we have the world describing and dictating what beauty actually looks like. Beauty is being a size one, they say. Beauty is being a perfect specimen of muscle and health. There are countless beauty secrets available for the one who so desires them. How to become beautiful in 100 easy steps. I mean, that's what the world prescribes for us. Yet the Bible's perspective on beauty is far different than the world's perspective. What the world sees as beautiful in comparison to what God sees are completely different. Notice, first of all, the bride's beauty in verses 1 and 2. Notice what he says about her. He says, you have dove's eyes behind your veil. Check this out. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. Your teeth, they are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing, and every one of which bears twins, and none is barren among them. He's talking about complimenting your woman. Here it is. He starts by talking about her eyes that were behind her veil, which tells us something. He was looking at her eyes. He didn't quickly rush into the intimate experience, but instead he took time to patiently consider his wife. You know, you look into somebody's eyes and you can tell. My wife has a way of speaking with her eyes. Sometimes I'm like, yay, and other times I'm like, whoa, what did I do? I mean, you just know, you could be in a setting and it's like, oh, I know what that look means. I'm definitely in trouble when this is over. And there's other times like, wow, things are going really well right now. I can tell. This is good. This is great. You know, your wife has ways. And I have to tell my wife in certain situations, hey, can I just tell you that you really speak with your eyes and that right there? Don't just, you know. But anyways, he looks at her eyes. And as he looks into her eyes, he has nothing to hide. There's no deceit there. When you look into somebody's eyes, you're being honest with them. You don't look above them. You don't look beyond them. And look in my eyes. I am. I'm looking at you. No, you're not. No, I am. One of our kids, we always knew when he was lying, it would just give him away. Because you'd say, look at me. And he'd be like, I am. No, look at my eyes. Are you telling the truth? Yes. He always gave it away. Anyway, looking into their eyes. If you can't look into somebody's eyes, it's concerning. If they can't look you in the eye. You know, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22, that the lamp of the body is the eye. And therefore, your eye is good. If your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. In a previous chapter, the king had commented on the Shulamite's eyes, and he said before that they were like dove's eyes. It's interesting. It's worth pointing out that rabbinic teaching emphasized beautiful eyes as a sign of beautiful character. Do you know what color your wife's eyes are? Don't look right now. This is a quiz, and if you don't know, you failed. But it's also worth pointing out that doves are the one rare species of birds that will mate for life. Doves in Scripture remind us of a few things. It speaks of innocence. Jesus exhorted his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. He said, "Be wise as serpents and be harmless as doves." Doves are small birds characterized by tranquility, symbolic of gentleness or a softness. And as I was reading this again, the Lord reminded me of a dove in Scripture is also symbolic of the Holy Spirit. At the baptism of Jesus, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. So he looks into his wife's eyes and he says, "You have eyes that are like dove's eyes." And that was a compliment, ladies, in that day. Next, the groom compliments her hair. This is important to the ladies. Your hair, it's like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead. And I'm sure when she heard those words, she said, "Oh, thank you. That is the sweetest thing anyone has ever said to me." Goat's hair isn't the most well-conditioned. Most of the Arabian goats have long, wavy black hair, and they were considered to be a thing of beauty. As they grazed on the mountains, their ebony coats were shining in the sunlight as they blanketed the hillside. So as the groom looks at the flowing locks of his love, he comments on the beauty of her hair. Now, granted, you may say something different to your wife if you were to comment on her hair. "Your hair is so well-conditioned. There are no split ends in your hair, my love. And that color that you've painted it, it's beautiful. I love that color. It's full of volume. It smells great." I mean, these are things that we might say in our day. But he goes from her eyes to her hair to her teeth. He says, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep, which have come up from the washing. Every one bears twins, and none is barren among them." Now again, you have to keep in mind, they didn't have dentistry in those days or orthodontics in ancient times. This was a tough time to live. Therefore, it wouldn't be uncommon for the girl that you were pursuing to have some teeth missing. So, I mean, he's sincere in gratitude when he's praising her that she's got a full set of teeth. And he comments on the fact that she has all of them and they're white, which was a blessing. You've washed your, it's like they've been washed. Perhaps meaning the bride had wonderful hygienic practices, which is a major plus, ladies, and men also for us as well. It's a powerful side note and practical application as it relates to marital intimacy. Good hygiene goes a long way. Just keep that in mind. He then comments on her lips. He says, "Your lips, they're like a strand of scarlet, and your mouth is lovely." Her lips had a natural, healthy color, like scarlet. He's taking time. What you get from this is he's taking time to really consider her, to care for her. He said, "Your mouth is, it's lovely." You know, it's with our lips and our mouth that we speak. And the groom said, or the king said, "Your mouth was lovely." You know, the Bible has so much to say about the words that we speak. And the words we speak to our spouse can have, listen, a direct impact on the intimate area of our marriage. What you say, how you say it, the way in which it's said. If you are a verbally abusive person, meaning you forcefully criticize, insult, or denounce your spouse, your communication is characterized by underlying anger and hostility and profanity, which is destructive, with the intention to harm the other person and produce negative emotions, this will certainly crush your spouse's desire for intimacy with you, ever. It just has an impact. The Bible says in Psalm 19, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The Bible says in Psalm 34, verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The Bible says in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So often what we say with our lips, listen, it's a reflection of what's in our heart. Thus, the way to have our lips purified is having the word of God planted upon our heart. He says, your lips, your mouth, it's lovely. He goes a little bit further. He says, you know something? Your temples, verse 3, behind your veil, they're like a piece of pomegranate. Imagine that. You know what a pomegranate looks like? It's hard when you, if you were to draw this picture of this woman, you might be stumbled. You're like, wow, that is a freak of nature. But this is something, and it's not what he's saying here. The king seems to be complimenting her rosy complexion on her face. Remember, in the previous chapter, she sees herself, her complexion as tan and undesirable. And yet he sees it as fruitful and desirable. He says, in essence, you know something? There's good fruit there. The mind, the temples. The mind is a place of a battleground for believers. We fight in the mind the majority of the spiritual battle that we're in. It all takes place right up here in the mind. The Bible tells us, exhorts us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, to gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that will be revealed to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Bible says concerning our thoughts to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Don't fill your mind with all kinds of garbage that you will have a difficult time sorting through. He says there's fruit there. He describes her intimately and wonderfully. And then he goes on in verse 4. He says, your neck, it's like the Tower of David, built for an armory, on which hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Wow, that's something. Her neck is like a tower. It's like an armory. That's amazing. Some have suggested when he's talking about her neck like a tower, that Solomon is coming. I know it's funny. I know it's all right. It's good to laugh. It's hilarious when you read it. But then some have suggested that Solomon is commenting, listen, on the accessories of the bride in form of a necklace that she's wearing when he refers to her neck. You know, many women are into accessorizing. Husbands, do you ever comment on your wife's accessories? How do you comment on them? There's a couple different ways. Here's one. How much did that cost me? That never goes well. Where'd you get that? What's that going to set us back? Who said? Did I say you could get that? You know, suddenly it's like, wow, that's intimacy just got crushed there. There it went. There's another way to compliment. Man, that is a beautiful necklace. Can I just say that necklace, those earrings, fully complete the ensemble. I just want to say, wow, way to go. You accessorize so well. Try that. And what it's saying is, man, this guy is attention to detail. Do you even notice? If your wife walks in, it's like, do you notice anything different about me? You better be able to find out what it is. Because if you don't, it's just not good. Her eyes will speak, and they will say things that you don't want to hear. The tower that Solomon spoke about was a military arsenal. It's actually a landmark in Israel. The mighty warriors would, in times of peace, they would hang their shields upon its walls in a show of allegiance to the king. Solomon was describing the stately elegance of his bride's neck and the beautiful layered necklace that adorned it. The bride, listen, was a picture of regal strength and character. That's what he's commenting on. You ever comment on your wife's character, what you appreciate about her character? You ever comment on the way she deals with difficult things if she does it in the right way? You know what? The way you handled that, can I just tell you, that was impressive. I don't know that I could have done that. That was inspiring, the way you handled that. Because if it was me, I would. I mean, just complimenting on those things, on her character. You see the loving affirmation. But he goes on and he says, by the way, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. There it is. We read it. He's commenting on it. He was blessed. He goes on to say in verse 6, I told you you'd stay awake. This is good, right, Johnny? Until the day breaks. This is the second thing. First of all, there's loving affirmation. As he considers his bride, he takes time. There's loving affirmation. She feels secure in his love because of the way he sees her and he compliments. She doesn't have to be anything other than who she is, and he loves her for it. But then there's also the second thing in intimacy. Here it is, patient consideration. Loving affirmation. Secondly, patient consideration. Look at verse 6. He says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go my way to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. When Solomon says here, until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, it's as if he's saying, I have nowhere else that I would rather be. He's not distracted. He's not in a hurry. He's patient. He's gentle. He's loving. He's connected to his wife. Solomon was very wise. He also knew that insecure women do not feel safe, nor do they feel free or sexually uninhibited. She now would feel secure in his love. She felt this long before, by the way, before they were together and intimate. Solomon complimented 8 parts of his bride's body. We don't really know what the Shulamite looked like. We don't have an 8x10 glossy of her, but in his eyes, she was beautiful and compared to no one else. And he has patiently spent time caring for his wife, complimenting her, and being vulnerable with her about his feelings toward her. And he said in verse 7, you are all fair, my love, and there is no, I love this, there is no spot in you. It means you are without defect. In his eyes, she was perfect to him. There was no stain upon her. Through his eyes of love, the groom saw his bride as spotless. You know, the Bible tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. Solomon overlooked his bride's flaws, and he covered her in his love. But this is how the bridegroom sees the bride. And you know something? Listen, married couples, this is how our bridegroom sees us, the church, his bride. I see no spot in you. I see no stain in you. And why is that? Because he has covered us with his love. In fact, he shed his blood on the cross so that every stain of sin could be removed, so that we could be without spot, without blemish before him in love. Listen, he approves of you today. Don't listen to the voice of the accuser of the brethren saying, you're unworthy, you can't repent, you can't get right, you've messed up too many times. The Lord says, there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. That you are without spot in his eyes because you are in his Son. Within this intimate relationship between husband and wife, there is the need, first of all, for loving affirmation. Secondly, patient consideration. Thirdly, security in consummation. Look at what it says in verse 8. He says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Senir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Interesting. Some have suggested when looking at these verses that the king, the groom, is asking his bride to come with him from the heights of Hermon or the dens of lions or the mountains of leopards, that all of those places are scary places to be in. Anybody want to be in a den of lions? Come with me. A mountain where there's leopards. That's a little frightening. The heights of Hermon? I'm afraid of heights. Obviously, if you were on the heights of a mountain or a mountain covered with leopards, or a den of lions, those places, listen carefully, can cause fear. And he is saying to his bride, come with me. Perhaps he is seeking to calm her fears through his love and his care for her, to let her know in this relationship, she doesn't have to be afraid. He's not going to take advantage of her. He's not going to hurt her. He's not going to abuse her. He's going to care for her. And so he calms her fears. Again, in that area of intimacy in a relationship between husband and wife, there can be fears about the other person, how you see yourself, how are they going to see you? Because you make yourself completely vulnerable. And the king says to the bride, he loves her and he invites her to come with him. God designed men and women with particular needs that they are unable to meet on their own. He created marriage in part to allow husbands and wives to meet those needs for each other. A woman's greatest need is for security, and her most secure environment is one in which she is married to a sacrificial, loving, sensitive man. The Bible describes the kind of husband in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, when he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When a wife is secure in her husband's love, she is without fear, and she is able to love him in response. Again, I can't help in reading this, think about our King. You know, his word declares to us in 1 John 4:18 that there is no fear in love, but that perfect love casts out all fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. The love that God has for you and for me, it's a perfect kind of love where we do not need to be afraid. And the love that he wants you to have between husband and wife, as it relates to this intimate relationship, is one that is without fear. That is, whether the Lord leads us to the heights or through the lion's den of this world, he reminds us that we don't go alone. He invites us to come along with him. And a woman needs to feel secure in that relationship. And so does a man. It says here in verse 9, he says, you have ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. You've ravished my heart with one look of your eyes, with one link of your necklace. When he says you've ravished my heart, another translation actually reads, you have stolen my heart. The heart represented the inner person in the Hebrew culture and in the Hebrew language. She had captured the very essence of who the man is, of who the groom is. It's important to note, a proper biblical view, listen carefully, a proper biblical view of intimacy in the marriage always focuses on the spouse's pleasure before one's own. It's to be a servant-minded relationship. You're there to serve the other person. After Solomon affirms his love, he calms her fears, he invites her into intimacy with him. He doesn't make demands. Did you notice that? But he offers an invitation. He doesn't demand it of her, but she's invited into that, and she feels safe in that experience. This is one of so many reasons, folks, that I believe pornography is so damaging to the intimate marital relationship, because what you view isn't real. It's a facade. And when you approach this area of your marriage with a warped and degraded concept of what intimacy is, your wife will feel fearful, insecure, stumbled, become embittered, and even you can become abusive. And that's something God doesn't have for your relationship. You want pure and undefiled relationship. Within the intimate relationship between husband and wife, let me look at my time here, make sure that I'm on. We're good? Okay. Within this relationship between husband and wife, there's loving affirmation. There's patient consideration of the other person's needs. There is security and consummation. And then, fourthly, passionate enjoyment. How about that? Look at what it says. How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse? How much better than wine is your love? and the scent of your perfumes than all spices. Your lips, oh my spouse, drip as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Ha, check that out. And fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Intimacy was never meant to be a burden in marriage. Oh my goodness. Again, are you kidding me? It was like a month ago we were together. It's not supposed to be like that. You're like, you just described our life. Something needs to change. I'm just saying. The whole experience was intended to be a blessing from the Lord, with all of the senses firing, from sight to smell to touch to taste, all on lock from the Lord, it says here. God designed it to be a blessing. Intimacy in a marriage is never to be used as a weapon to fight with. And some people do that, and that's unfortunate. They use it to manipulate their spouse in some way, or they withhold it from their spouse. The Bible has a strong warning concerning that in 1 Corinthians 7, that you are not, Paul said, you're not to withhold intimacy from one another, lest the devil tempt you and draw you away and you fall into temptation. Unless, he said, you're going to fast and pray. If you're going to take time and there's mutual agreement between husband and wife, you know what? Let's set this aside while we seek the Lord together for something specifically, then let's have that agreement. The question I always ask is, how long can you fast? For me, it's not a long time. I mean, you know, how long can you fast? Well, you shouldn't go months at a time. Are you going to fast for a month? And the point is this. There are certain times when you refrain from that and you have to be sensitive to the other person. But listen, God never meant it to be a burden. He never meant it to be a weapon to fight with, but a tool to build with, to grow and love and enjoy with one another. Marital intimacy, to be all that God intended it to be, it's to be experienced in a marriage. There's patience and gentleness employed. There's security and safety. There's servant-minded attitude. There's passionate enjoyment. I want to comment, too, on the whole patient aspect for a second. You know, men and women obviously are different. And we think differently, and we approach this relationship differently. And so it's important that we're sensitive to the other person and patient. There's times when, you know, your wife doesn't feel up to that. And, is you know, maybe she's had a hard day or something like that. And you know, or you're doing something around the house because you're thinking, if I do this, then that means this. Actually, it might not. You might be surprised. Your wife might be more excited, not by you ready for action, but you doing the dishes. That might be more exciting to her. So just try that. See what happens. I mean, every wife has a different love language, they say. People have a different love language. Have you heard that? How many of you have ever read that book, The Love Languages? Raise your hand. I hate that book. I don't even like it. I hate it. I read that book. I thought, okay, here's the secret, you know? This is the secret. And again, if you've been blessed by that book, I'm happy for you. But what I'm saying is, there's probably some good stuff in it. But they, you know, there's certain things you're supposed to do, and you know, find out your wife's love language. So I'm thinking, okay, they, you know, write her notes, passionate notes. I'm like, all right, I can do that. I'm gonna start writing some passionate notes, you know. And I put one in the car for my wife, like on the front of her dash, so when she got in the car, she'd see it. Well, she's taking the kids to school. And so I put the thing on there. She's like, why did you put this in the car? The kids could have saw that. I was like, I thought that was the love language. It's like, okay, that's not her language. Speak English. I mean, apparently I did it wrong. I didn't do it right. My wife's love language, it's work. But by that, I mean she likes to see me work around the house. That is something that she likes to see. If I'm doing stuff, cleaning this, putting that away, that to her, that is her language. That is it. I mean, she loves that. So I get it, kind of. But that's what she, I don't always speak that language, but I'm learning. It's a new dialect. But that is something that blesses her. She likes to see me do those things. My wife isn't necessarily all about flowers. You know, she's not all about flowers. She does like flowers, and I'd love to get them for her. Some women are really into flowers and really into chocolate. My wife's not, that's not her thing. She'd rather see me mow the lawn or pick weeds than bring her chocolate. You know, because flowers wilt, but the work stays. I mean, I don't know. It's just, that's just how she is. I love it. It's great. And, but maybe your wife is all about flowers, and you didn't, you know, do it. Get her flowers. What blesses her? What is her, what, you know, patience was where I was headed with that. Be patient in this relationship and invest in your marriage and it's, be realistic about your expectations as well. And sometimes that's difficult for us. Because let's face it, man, we're always ready for action. I mean, that's just us. That's how God made us. But that's not the way our wife is. And thus we need to be sensitive to their needs and careful how we minister to them in that way. The other thing I want to say about this relationship, it's not only there's patience and gentleness and there has to be security and safety and passion and enjoyment, but marital intimacy was also intended to be holy. It's holy, guys. He says in verse 12, this is very interesting. He says, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard, spikenard of saffron. Sounds like he's cooking. Calamus and cinnamon. Cooking something, right? With all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all chief spices. A fountain of gardens, he says. A well of living waters and streams of Lebanon. I mean, think about the way he's describing her in this relationship. It's refreshing, it's fruitful, it's holy. That's what intimacy is supposed to be in the Christian marriage. When you study about Solomon's life in other portions of Scripture, you come to find out that the wisdom, his wisdom extended to all different areas of life. Have you ever, do you ever notice that? Including botany. I mean, this guy had a ton of plants. He knew how to make things grow. In the Song of Solomon, the picture of a garden is used 7 times in this book. And it's always presented as a picture of his love. She's a locked, he said, a locked garden. And here, this list that I just read to you, he lists the rarest, the most expensive, the most sought after plants and flowers and spices that there were. This is the thing. He's comparing her to these things. This is how he sees her. He describes their relationship like a garden, listen, that is enclosed to be enjoyed by the both of them exclusively. Exclusively, them two, alone. There is no other person that should have a part of this relationship. Listen carefully to me. I'm talking about nobody else should be allowed into that emotional side of your relationship. This thing is walled up. This is between us and nobody else. And I say that because I have in my life and as a minister and as a pastor, things that come up. Well, my husband's having an emotional affair. My wife is having an emotional affair with someone else, meaning they're texting them or they're emailing them back and forth and then deleting the emails and now something that happens, I don't want to know, and deleting the text. Listen, you should not be texting anything intimate, anything like that. You should be texting another woman. What are you, why? Texting another man, for what purpose? Are you texting your dad? I mean, I text my daughters-in-law once in a while and I'll usually include my sons in it. I mean, there's only certain women that I have a relationship with. The most intimate relationship is with my wife. Then is my relationship. I have a great relationship with my mother and I have a great relationship with my grandmother. I have a great relationship with my daughter. But those are the women in my life. And I'm very careful of that. And we need to be careful of that. Well, we work together and so we had to have lunch together. Bring somebody else. Be above reproach. Well, we were on the sales team together so we had to travel and take precaution. Do not put yourself in that place where you would ever stumble. This is a wall enclosed. This is exclusive. Nobody else is allowed. Listen, there has to be boundaries around your house. In our life, there's only so far that I allow people to come before it's like, that's the wall right there. You don't, that, I'm, that's not, a, that, you're not a part of that. No offense. It should be the same with you. There's an area of boundary. You have to be very careful with your best girlfriends or your best guy friends, what you talk about and what you bring them into. There's certain things they have no business knowing about that. That is between you and your spouse, period, the end. Exclusive. Guard it, protect it, because I'll tell you what, the devil would love to come in and wreck it and poison all of the beauty, the flowers and things that God is, you know, it's just something beautiful and refreshing and holy. Like a garden, also think about this, it needs to be cultivated. Maybe in your marriage, oh, it's a garden, but it's overgrown. It's got weeds. It's got things that need to be pulled out. And what's happening is these things that we're just kind of letting go and not really taking a part of, you know what's happening? They're choking out the life. It's like these weeds are growing up underneath and they're choking out what could be beautiful because we're not going through the garden. And it takes, guys, listen, this area of the marriage, it takes work. It's wonderful, but it's work. Every area of the marriage takes work, but it's worth it. You're building something together, a garden, as it were, growing in there. You don't want rotten fruit. You don't want dead flowers. There are boundaries in this relationship. A wall has been built up. For intimacy to be a blessing, there has to be fidelity, privacy, exclusivity for your spouse alone. A garden needs maintenance. It needs care. It's a holy place. This relationship is sacred. But when the garden of a couple's intimacy is invested, seeds of mutual encouragement are sown in that garden. When intimacy is invested, when concern in love is planted, when there are pleasant fruits, that, you know what happens? Man, it just begins to blossom and grow. And it's something beautiful. And it's something that our Heavenly Father can walk through and say, you know what? This is a beautiful garden. Look at this. Look at what's happened. Look at what God's doing in your relationship. The wonderful fragrances that come forth. The garden, the private exclusive place for just the bride and the bridegroom. The work that goes into planting and watering and tending and weeding and pruning, the Lord's begun in our lives. The Bible talks about our Lord being the divine husbandman. He's working in us, working through us. The secret to the growth, it's a work of the Lord. It says here, we're almost through. In verse 15, here's the secret to the growth. You ready for this? In this area of your relationship, this is so significant. Do not miss this. You want to say, how can I cultivate an intimate life that blesses the Lord, that's refreshing, that's fruitful, that is a blessing? Here's where it's at. Write this down. Verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, a stream from Lebanon. Does that remind you of something? In John chapter 4, Jesus spoke to the woman at the well. Do you remember? In John chapter 4, and he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it was that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. In John chapter 7, Jesus stood up on the last day of the feast, and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, and he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit. Here it is, folks. The secret to the garden growing, the orchard blossoming, living water. The work of the Holy Spirit in your marriage. That's the secret. It's living water. That's the key. It's two people yielding themselves to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Living water flowing in them. Jesus said it's going to be living water that's overflowing you. So if it's overflowing you, the Spirit of God is overflowing your life. It's filling the garden, the intimate garden, and it's a blessing. It's refreshing, it's fruitful, it's holy, and it pleases the Lord. Perhaps in your area of intimacy with your spouse, you know that there are some things that need to change, some apologies that need to be stated, some things that need to be rekindled. He goes on to say in verse 16, we're almost through, he says, awake, O north wind, come, O south, blow upon my garden that the spices may flow. This here is where the bride invites the groom to come into the garden. Wind in the scripture, not only is it the Holy Spirit likened to living water, but furthermore, throughout the Word of God, the Spirit is referred to as wind. So you have living water and wind mentioned in this area of intimacy. Again, I would like to say concerning the Holy Spirit, that's the secret. But she invites him in. The secret to bearing fruit is cultivating a private, enclosed place with the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to water you like living water, and you'll see things begin to grow. You know, in biblical times, breezes that would come actually helped fertilization, pollinating, gardens. As seeds were blown about, the wind strengthened the growth of the roots. And here she's inviting him in. She's just saying, I'm available, and there's something beautiful. She welcomes him in. There's a lot that went into getting to that point, but it was a blessing. You know, C.S. Lewis said this. He said, quote, pleasures are shafts of the glory as it strikes our sensibility. He said, make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. Intimacy in a marriage is about physical touch, to be sure, but it's also about far more than physical touch. It's about what's going on the inside of us. Developing a fulfilling, intimate life with your spouse means you're concerned about serving them, putting their needs before your own. And the Shulamite responds to the love of her bridegroom. She feels secure. She feels cared for. She feels appreciated. And then she just opens herself up to him and welcomes him in. And they share this intimate experience one with another. Folks, when it comes to intimacy, it's important. As we mentioned, the first thing, loving, what was it? Affirmation. Second, patient consideration. Third,
security.
Yeah. And then also, and yeah, it's great. It's a blessing from the Lord. So I would encourage you, as it relates to intimacy, don't take your cues from films or culture. Take it from the Bible. Pursue, go into this relationship, this area of your relationship, with the heart of a servant to bless your spouse. And God will bless you both. Amen? Amen. Thanks, guys. God bless you.